And turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, and particularly Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. It is a wonderful chapter. It is a chapter that most people are familiar with in a shallow way, but it is probably one of the most abused and misunderstood and misinterpreted critical classic chapters in all of the Bible. So I come to it because it is a classic chapter on biblical prophecy relating to the nation of Israel, and I come to it hopefully bringing some clarity out of what might be some confused thinking. A man wrote some time ago, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Many have attributed that to the American laureate of light verse, Ogden Nash, but the truth of the matter is it comes from the pen of a British journalist by the name of William Norman Ewer. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Many have thought that was anti-Semitic in spirit and has been debated in academic circles ever since. I certainly want you to know that in using that to open, it is in the best sense of the question, how odd of God to choose the Jews. If I were God, I would have done everything differently than God did as it relates to the Jewish race and the nation of Israel. And let me explain what I mean, and I think you'll identify with what I'm saying. When the Jewish race began, it was begun by God's sovereign choice of one person. And this one person was a pagan idolater named Abram, who lived hundreds and hundreds of miles away from where God would place him. And that was over 4,000 years ago. You can read about it in Genesis 11. Secondly, the Jews acquired their national name, Israel, which means one who strives with God or one who wrestles with God. We normally worship God. Israel, Jacob, wrestled with God, demanding of him, but that was the very name that God gave to Jacob and by which the nation that was to come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was named. It was an obscure person who began that ethnically. It was a testy person, Jacob, by which it was named Israel. And God, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, sovereignly chose the fewest of all people to be his chosen nation. If it were me, I would have chosen the brightest, most prominent person in the world that had some leanings to Jehovah, and his line would have followed with a very obedient, compliant type of person who worshiped rather than wrestled, and I would have picked the largest group of people I could find so they had a statistical probability of lasting. And that is human rationalism at its worst on my part, and it only proves that I'm not God, and I do need to understand what God has said and by faith embrace it. Well, maybe it was odd in its beginning, but how about in its contemporary setting? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Today, the Jews comprise less than 1/4% of the world's population. You heard me right, 1/4% of the world's population. About 1/3 are resident in Israel, and 2/3 have been dispersed around the world in the diaspora that has gone on for thousands of years. Secondly, Israel's landmass, 8,000 square miles, comprises 1/50 of 1% of the total land in the Middle East, which is about 5 million square miles. You would not call them a prominent landowner in the region. And thirdly, their Arab neighbors outnumber the Jews 60-1, about 300 million to 5 million or so, 5 to 6 million Jews actually living in Israel. They really have no more numerical prominence today after thousands of years, over 4,000 years, as they did at their beginning. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Now, we're not the first people to observe this. Mark Twain, who was not a believer, we'll make that clear, writing in an article concerning the Jews in 1899, said this, and I want you just to get the core of what he's saying out of it. And I quote, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests the nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contribution to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are always way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it, for the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, but they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in a twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Well, we won't take the time to parse and dissect all that Mark Twain said, but it simply was this. It is humanly inconceivable that a group of people who started in such obscurity have faced such tribulation and persecution throughout all of these thousand years should even exist, much less make prominent contributions on a global basis. And that has basically been true all the way from the time they were taken to Babylon and Daniel rose to the height of the Babylonian kingdom to the very hour in which we speak. So with that in mind, I want to raise a question. It's the title of my message this morning. Did God lie to Israel? Were God's promises through the pen of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and all the way to Malachi, the Italian prophet, who in Hebrew is Malachi, all seemingly made promises to Israel. And the question is, did God mean what he said? Did he intend to fulfill them? And have they been yet fulfilled? Ezekiel answers, I think, the three preeminent and ultimate questions concerning the future of Israel. They screamed out for an answer in Ezekiel's day when the Jews were under extreme persecution, and they scream out today for an answer in the 21st century. And in order to do that, we're going to work our way through 28 verses in Ezekiel, and I want to pose and answer three questions as we go through, because that's the way God, through Ezekiel, laid out the passage. Question number one, will Israel have a national future? Or is Israel's glory day in the rearview mirror? Verses 1 to 14. Secondly, will Israel's national future be as a unified kingdom? Ever since the day of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Israel has had a divided existence. That'll be verses 15 to 28. And then thirdly, will Israel's national unified future be permanent? And we'll find the answer to that question in verses 25, 26, and 28, just as we're about ready to wrap the service up. It'll go slower at the beginning and faster at the end, but by design, so that we can really dig into this marvelous text, which most of you are probably familiar with through silly songs and other sort of shallow ways, but it is a deep and rich text, and I've been blessed in a wonderful way to have studied through it again and shared with the first service and now with you. Anytime you go to an art gallery, you typically, your attention is not so much drawn to the picture first as it is the frame. And it is the frame then that draws your eyes into what the artist himself has done. And that's what I want to do for a couple of minutes, and that is frame Ezekiel 37 with the context of Ezekiel. The problem that people have in misinterpreting and misunderstanding Ezekiel is just dropping in somewhere without a context, reading something into it, taking it back out again, and saying, isn't God's word wonderful, when all along it's just the thoughts that that person brought to the Bible to start with. And so we want to take a look at a literary context, which won't take long, and take a look at a little bit of a historical context, and you'll understand the people to whom God is giving words of great hope through the pen of Ezekiel, and how they relate to all of what the other prophets have said, understanding that God is the author of Scripture through multiple human authors. The flow of the book of Ezekiel is really easy to understand. There are two basic ideas, ruin and restoration. How hard is that? Both of them start with R, ruin and restoration. The first 32 chapters talk about judgment. Judgment of Judah for disobedience. Ezekiel was a prophet in Judah. And the judgment of the nations. So 1 to 32, not really PMA, positive mental attitude stuff. However, beginning in chapter 33, the idea of restoration begins all the way through the end of the prophet in chapter 48. Now, if you've never read through any one of the major prophets, and particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, let me recommend Ezekiel. I know it starts off a little weird at the beginning, hard to understand, but you've got to read 66 chapters to nail Isaiah. You've got to read 52 chapters to nail Jeremiah. But you have to read only 48 chapters to understand Ezekiel. So start with Ezekiel and work your way out. Not that hard to understand. And in that restoration, the final 16 chapters, the portion that we're in, verses 33 or chapters 33 to 39, talk about the regathering of the true Israel at the hand of God. And once they're regathered into the land as God would do it, then chapters 40 to 48, that marvelous, glorious section on the rebuilding of the millennial temple in Jerusalem. But we'll be in the context of 33 to 39, restoration, and particularly chapter 37. Now, if we were to just take a little look at the section we're in, 33 to 39, I would draw our attention to a lot of detail, but one major thing. As we read through here, you are going to discover that God is very possessive of Israel, of the people, of the land, of His purposes. He's very positive about them. And I think if you read it and take it at face value, which it's intended to be read, that God is absolutely dead serious in an unconditional way to restore Israel to what they've never been and what God has always wanted them to be. The problem immediately, and the reason that Israel is in captivity and that Ezekiel is ministering to a despairing and forlorn people, is that the Jews had turned their back on God. Rather than worshiping their Lord God as the only God, they've worshiped the idols of the land, and they've developed a mindset that goes like this. In Ezekiel 33:17, God says, "Your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right." God's commentary, when it is their own way that is not right. Verse 20, "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right." God has judged, condemned, and is punishing a people who have rejected Him and His word and His ways and embraced the ways of the world. His righteousness and His holiness are upheld. Not only were the people rejecting God, but you can read on in chapter 34, 1 to 5, that the priests of the day were serving themselves. They weren't serving the people. They weren't serving God. But as you get into Ezekiel 34, just to show you how possessive, and I'll just tell you what's there. You can sit down and read Ezekiel 34 for yourself. When you read through there, you're caught with the pronoun my, with a capital M, my meaning God. These things God possesses. He talks about my sheep and my flock and my servant and my people and my pasture. End of verse 34, he says, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God. Verse 30, this they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. This is not a minor epic in the ministry of God on earth. It is absolutely huge. It is major. And it extends all the way from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. You cannot fully understand the Word of God, old or new, if you have not understood the basic promises that God made to the Jews as an ethnically identifiable group, to Israel as a nation, through the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Absolutely impossible. Because God possesses all of that, he says in another section of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 20 down to about 28, and I'll just read you a couple. God said, I will deliver my flock. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I will make a covenant of peace, verse 25, with them. I will cause showers of blessing to come down in their season, and so on and so forth. They are my people. It is my purpose. It is my plan. Therefore, I will, I will, I will. And those are the declarations of a sovereign God who does all things unilaterally and without condition and with the assurance that what God hath said, God will bring to pass. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, whom we worship this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and in a wonderful little portion, God comes back there with some more of the use of my. He talks about my land, my people, my holy land, my people, all the way through, leading up to our chapter in 37. If we were to read through all of that, we would have the overwhelming sense for about the fourth time that God is telling us some important things about what he will do in the future that they in captivity could not see at the moment. Now, just a little bit of the history, and we'll jump into the text and work our way through. Ezekiel, if you didn't know, was a priest in the house of the Lord, and his name means God will strengthen, and it's an absolutely appropriate name to a priest who now ministers to an impotent, broken, weakened people who have no hope whatsoever. He ministered to Israel for 23 years, was a contemporary of both Jeremiah and Daniel, although in different parts. Daniel was in the city of Babylon. Ezekiel was to the south. Jeremiah, God left in Judah. And he was deported in 597 B.C. with about 18,000 Jews. It says in 2 Kings 24 that only the poorest of people were left in the land so that they couldn't rise up there, but so Babylon could benefit from the best of Israel. It is in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 11, that you can read about the Shekinah glory departing from the temple. You remember when Solomon inaugurated and celebrated the beginning of the temple, the Shekinah glory, God's presence came. It now has left, and to this very hour has not returned to Israel. Jerusalem finally fell in 586 B.C. It went from about 605 to 586. There were three deportations, and all of that relates to what kind of a historical context is Ezekiel writing in. In Ezekiel 33, 21 to 22, the first refugee came from Jerusalem with the words to the deported Jews in the nation of Babylon. They're by the river Kabar in the city of Tel Aviv, south of the old city of Babylon to tell them that Jerusalem has been totally conquered, the temple has been destroyed. The house of God is no longer there. And to any thinking Jew, they would be asking the question, did God lie to us? Were all of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Jeremiah, did God really mean what he said, and did he intend to bring it to pass? By sight, it was the end of everything. There'd be no more Jews. They just will sort of fade into nothing, and there'll never again be another Israel. And that's the context in which he's writing in 37. I think you can see why it's important to know the context before we interpret the text. Well, that's the context. Let's spend the rest of our time in the text. And question number one that we want to answer, will Israel, in light of such a bleak historical set of circumstances, will Israel ever have a national future? And God answers that in verses 1 to 14. Ezekiel, as you might guess if you've read any part of Ezekiel, starting in chapter 1, writes with apocalyptic language. It's very figurative. It's poetic in nature. And sometimes very, very difficult to understand. And if left to our own inventions and mental musings, 10 people could come up with 10 different interpretations of phrases or words or verses throughout all of this. I'm happy to announce there are two visions in Ezekiel 37, and in both cases, God interprets them for us. So we're not left out there to dangle or be confused or to be misled in anything. In this section, answering the question, will Israel have a national future? Verses 1 to 10 give us a vision. And it's a kind of an interesting vision. Verses 11 to 14 interpret the vision. And it's God who's interpreting the vision. So we don't have to say that was his opinion. God's opinion is the opinion, and it's always true, and it's always right. Let me read this particular portion to us, and I think you'll get a feel for what we're saying. Beginning in 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Stop there. If that's all we had, folks, it would be very, very confusing. There is a great variety of fiction that could be concocted by what we've just read if we had to figure out what all of these things meant and all of these symbols. It's obviously, in a broad sense, some picture of some kind of resurrection, something that was dead that now becomes alive. I think we can at least... most people would agree on that. And the idea of resurrection was not foreign in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, Hosea 13, and several places in the book of Job, chapter 14, chapter 19, they understood resurrection. So this is not a foreign concept for the Jews. In time, about four major interpretations have arisen, in spite of God interpreting it in 11 to 14, which just is amusing to no end. Some group believe that this is just a picture of the conversion of an individual who was dead in their sins and trespasses, you can see the imagery, and who were made alive in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't seem to fit the context, but and it is a truth, but it's one imported from the New Testament into the Old without any basis. Others think it's the general resurrection of the dead in the end, which is really not an honest, accurate interpretation of what resurrection is about in the end. Resurrection will be in segments, but those that believe the righteous and the unrighteous will all be resurrected at once and judged either for hell or heaven. And again, the context really wouldn't support that kind of thought, although the imagery might, apart from God's interpretation. A third group, being a little more historical and looking at it a little more in context, say, could this not be the return of the Jews from their Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah and Ezra, and they went over in three waves and they came back in three waves? Couldn't that be it? But I can tell you right now that since the northern tribes went to Assyria and the southern tribes went to Babylon, never has the nation autonomously and independently ruled that land apart from some foreign influence, ever, in a theocratic sense with a king over them as God intended. You can look at Israel today. It is not a theocracy. It is a democracy. It is as secular and fleshly as any nation on the planet could be. There's a fourth approach, and I certainly think this one, as we'll see in 11 to 14, and that is, this is a picture of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It is a national resurrection that is done by God that begins with regeneration, not by possessing the land, but by possessing God's Spirit, and that it looks to the future and will be a time of prosperity and a time of unity for the nation of Israel. Now let's look at verse 11 to 14 and see if we can have a little bit of clarity and a little more sense than we did in verses 1 to 10. Remembering 1 to 10 was the vision, 11 to 14, the interpretation. There are those, by the way, who, and maybe you've heard these terms, those who are replacement theologians, which means they've replaced Israel with the church. They imbibe in a supersessionism, and that is, the church has superseded Israel in terms of the promises and the blessings of God. And I want Calvin would sort of be one of those kind of guys, and I admire Calvin. Calvin wrote more under worse circumstances and preached more messages than anybody possibly other than Spurgeon, who lived in a far more technological world, and it was far easier to do. But I looked up on my shelf. I've got all of Calvin's commentaries given to me by a group of students at the Master's Seminary, and noted that when he commented on Ezekiel, he only went to chapter 20 and stopped, and I think I know why. But I thought I'd go back to Jeremiah and see, how did he handle similar passages? And here's what I discovered. Every place you come to the word Israel, which I think you can find in a context, has an ethnic background that started with Abraham and a national emphasis that started with Jacob. Every time he comes there, he just inserts the church. Just sounds like a nice thing to do. So he took the conditional promises of the old covenant, which the book of Hebrews says has been abrogated, it no longer has authority, and the covenant that does is the new, which is an unconditional covenant. But he took the conditional idea and said the Jews didn't fulfill the conditions, therefore all the wrath goes to them and all the blessings goes to God's people, who at that point would be the church. I would tell you this, if there was any place in the Bible where we could validate replacing Israel with church, it would be taught in the book of Acts. It's the transition period from the time of Jews and the death of Christ to the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. But let me tell you, in the, I believe it's 39 times that ecclesia is used in the book of Acts, every time the word church is used, it's talking about the church as we know it that started on the day of Pentecost. And every time the word Israel is used, it's talking about the nation, either ethnically or as a national group. And there is no confusion whatsoever by the apostles, ever. There's not one text that's even in contention at that point. So I just mentioned that not to be critical of Calvin, but to say you're going to hear and read from people who would take the blessings God promised for Israel, give them to the church, and you ask on what basis, and it is on anything but a biblical basis. Now, in verses 11 to 14, I think we can draw some general conclusions or observations, understand them at least from what we saw in verses 1 to 10. It's obviously a very, very large number that we're dealing with. It's not a handful of people. In verse 10, it says there's an exceedingly great army. Verse 2 says there are very many. These are a people who, apart from and before God does something, have no hope. They are dead. They are dry. Very dry, it says in verse 2. And yet, they're very much alive. It says in verse 10, they came to life and they stood. And it, whatever it is global in scope. Back in verse 9, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. And it's talking about the four cardinal points on the compass, north, east, south, and west. Whatever this is, it is global in nature. It is taking people who are very dead and making them very alive and doing it in huge numbers. This is no small operation. But we've already concluded that via the context and the language that's used here, it can't talk about conversion in general, and it can't talk about general resurrection at the end because there is none, and it can't talk about the Jews' return from Babylon because it doesn't do justice to the text. So what does it talk about? And there are two possibilities that we could look at. It could either be the physical resurrection of individual regenerate Jews, or it could be the regathering of a regenerated nation, talking about the corporate whole, the emphasis more on the corporate whole than it is on the individual parts. Let's see what he says, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. How clearer could he have said it? This is about the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is perished, we're completely cut off. And that's what the people in Babylon were saying. We've been deported. Our prophets have been exiled. The temple has been destroyed. God has departed. He's left forever. He'll never be back. And God is saying in Ezekiel 37, you severely misunderstood and underestimate me. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and I'll cause you to come out, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Everything you want, I will do. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. Because the Jews were right in one point. Humanly speaking, it was utterly impossible. And human history has pointed that out. The best effort of the Jews and anybody who would side with the Jews haven't been able to accomplish this. But when God does it, verse 13, then you'll know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you. I will regenerate you as a nation. You will no longer be secular. You will no longer be idolatrous. You no longer will be a democracy. And you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Wow. Very, very spectacular. This is the resurrection of the nation by regeneration and regathering from the four corners of the earth that only God can do. And I hope I don't have to tell you that what we see in Israel today is not the work of God that's talked about here. There is no comparison whatsoever. Now, did I get it right? I hope so, or John will never let me preach again. So I better sort of substantiate that I think I got it right. Look over in my Bible. I just have to look across the page. In your Bible, you might need to turn back a page to Ezekiel 36. And let me read you just a straightforward piece of prose. The thing that's so neat about Ezekiel 37, it's so memorable. You can forget prose, but you can remember music and poetry a lot easier, right? It's artistic, it's got imaginative imagery, and that's what 37 brings to the table. But it's not the first time that God said it. In straightforward prose, I'll begin in 36:22. Therefore, God is speaking, talking to Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. I basically could care less about your human thoughts, your human wants, and your human needs at this level. But it is for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. And then the nations will know that I'm the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. This is a great, great redemptive act on the part of God among the Jews to testify to the nations that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and I'll bring you into your own land. He couldn't be clearer, could he? Verse 25, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit, verse 27, within you, and cause you to walk in the statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. They will be a regenerated nation. And finally, in verse 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. 36 couldn't be any clearer. 37:11-14 correlates perfectly with 36, and it correlates perfectly with chapter 34. Do you remember the Olivet Discourse, our Lord's great prophetic discourse before he went over to the Garden of Gethsemane? In Matthew 24:31, he says, in the end, angels will gather God's elect from the four winds. Same language that's used here at Christ's second coming. In 25:34, you remember the sheep goat nation judgment. And in the end, when Christ comes, he comes not only as King of kings, but he also comes as judge. And the goats go to hell and the sheep go to heaven. Those that are his will live with him forever, and those that are not will be separated from him forever. The very same idea, same language. And if all of that is not enough, the book of Romans, which maybe is as helpful as any other portion of Scripture when comparing Scripture with Scripture, in Romans 11:1, Paul says, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be! God hasn't rejected his people. If there was any one verse that would cause supersessionist and replacement theology folks to repent and go back and reread the Old Testament, it would be Romans 11:1. And then he goes on in verses 25, 26, and 27 to say, all Israel shall be saved. That is, the nation will be saved. There'll be a great national regeneration and regathering, and all of that correlates exactly with what he's interpreted 1 to 10 with, and 11 to 14, what we read in 36 and 34. Now, we got plenty of time left. Let me stop and give you a theology lesson. This is really important. This is called a little detour, but we're going to come back to the main road. There are two things that are important for you and me to know about God, whether it relates to Israel or not, and that is that God is faithful and God is true. God is faithful and God is true without exception. In Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 32, 4, it uses the title of God, the faithful God. In Psalm 100, verse 5, he says that his faithfulness is to all generations. There's not a blip or a skip in God's faithfulness. We know the theology because we sing it all the time. Great is thy faithfulness, which didn't originate with the hymn. It originated at the pen of Jeremiah, looking on Jerusalem and the temple being torn down and burned down, and in the midst of tears, which is why he's called a weeping prophet, he says, great is thy faithfulness. It was only Jeremiah that got it right, in spite of, humanly speaking, saying Israel is over. Jeremiah was saying, great is the faithfulness of the God of Israel. God is faithful, and God is also true. In Isaiah 65, 16, you can look it up sometime, twice in the same verses he called the God of truth. He is abounding in truth, it says in Exodus 34, 6, and multiple other passages that we could go to. Just the opposite is said, Titus 1, 2 or Hebrews 6, 18. God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. He never can and never will lie. And Paul says this of him. Let me just read it to you. It's in Romans 3. He asks the question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he goes on to say, great and every respect, for first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted, this is the Old Testament, they were entrusted with the, literally the words of God and the promises of God. They have the promises of God. That's the advantage. What then, he says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So there was a generation of unfaithful Jews. That didn't conditionally abrogate the promises that God had made. Because God is faithful and God is true. Verse 4, may it never be, rather let God be found true. And you know, we all find great comfort in the promises of God, don't we? So it'd probably be a little more fuzzy message if we'd done something on the promises of God. But the truth is, this is a magnificent illustration of the faithfulness and the truth of God as it relates to any of his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that God's promises are yea. They are always yea. God will keep all his promises. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow about his promises. God will not renege in either fact or time on his promises. They'll always be done according to his word and the content, and they'll always be done right on time, according to God's time. Now, let's come back and pull it all together, and let me give you two promises that God made to Israel on multiple occasions throughout the prophets. Number one, if there's anything I say, these two things may be the most important. God will not permanently abandon Israel. God will not permanently abandon Israel. In 1 Samuel 12:22, it says, the Lord will not abandon his people. In Psalm 94:14, it says, the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Isaiah 41:17 is the God of Israel, not the God of the church, the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. Now, what did he say? I will not forsake them. What did he mean? I will not forsake them. And therefore, I conclude, God will not permanently abandon Israel. Thus saith the Lord. It is why in Romans 11 and verse 29, God said the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. What does that mean? God's not going to recall them. God's not going to abrogate them. God's not going to say they've expired. God gave, and God will bring about. It's obvious the Jews in their flesh can't bring it about any more than you could bring your salvation about in the flesh. We were sovereignly elected in salvation as individuals. The nation of Israel was sovereignly elected in a prophetic sense. Here's the second promise. God will restore Israel's national fortunes in an irreversible manner. That is, when he does it, it's going to remain that way to the end. It's not going to be temporary, would be another way to put it. And you can read in Joel 2, 26 to 27, Ezekiel 34, 28 to 29. But let me just read one of the passages for you just to simply make the point. It's in Amos chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. God says this, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, not my people the church. And I will rebuild the ruined cities. I'll plant vineyards. Verse 15, I'll plant them on their land. And here it is. Mark it, underline it, highlight it, put stars by it, bend the top of the page, whatever you want to do. And they will not again be rooted out from their land. It is historically final. And dear friends, that's yet to happen in the history of the world. But it is the promise of God who is faithful and true. He will not permanently abandon Israel, and he will restore their national fortunes in an irreversible manner. Will Israel have a national future? Absolutely. 37:1-14. Second question. Remember I told you it was slower at the first, faster at the end. Will Israel's national future be as a unified kingdom? We've already mentioned that they were divided at the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, haven't been unified ever since. It's dealt with in 15 to 28. The vision is in verses 15 to 17, and then it's followed by a rather lengthy explanation. And it's a rich text. We're not going to be able to look at all the details, but I think we can get the gist of it. Let me read verses 15 to 17. This is the second vision. And just as the first began, the hand of the Lord was upon me in verse 1. In verse 15, the word of the Lord came again, second time, to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah, for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, second stick, and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourselves, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And I think we generally could say it seems to be talking about unity. We're taking something that was divided in parts and making it one. Would that be fair? Verses 18 to 28, in the context of Ezekiel 33 to 39, in the context of 37:1-14, all in the same identical context, talk about five great blessings or promises for Israel that will be true when God sovereignly regenerates them, sovereignly regathers them. And promise number one is found in verse 21, and it is repatriation to the land. He says, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. They will be repatriated by God to the land of God. Secondly, in verse 22, there is a unification of the tribes. And I will make them one nation, and one king will be over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will be repatriated by God. They will be unified by God. More importantly, verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Not only is there repatriation, not only is there unification, but there is purification, and that is the heart of what God is doing. That's the beginning of what God's doing, from which the rest flows. In verses 24 to 26a, and this would be good for two or three messages, and I wished we had the time. I can only comment on it. But it is the ratification by God of the covenants. the Davidic covenant in verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's of the house and lineage of Judah and David. The Abrahamic covenant in verse 25, they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob. And you can read about it in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the new covenant, the beginning of verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. What a glorious, glorious setting. And then finally, and it's the ultimate end of all of it, we've seen it earlier in another passage, it is for the purpose of repatriation, unification, purification, ratification, and ultimately and finally for the glorification of God. I, middle of verse 26, will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary, that is my Shekinah, my glory, in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies or sets apart Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You remember I told you that the presence of God left the temple in Ezekiel 8 to 11 and hasn't returned ever since. Will Israel's national future be as a unified kingdom? I hope we're convinced by what it clearly says. Absolutely. Third question and final, will Israel's national unified future be permanent? Verses 25, 26, and 28, five times use the same Hebrew word, olam, and it's translated either forever or everlasting. Look at verse 25 at the end. They will live on the land, their sons and their sons' sons, forever. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Verse 26, I'll make a covenant, and it will be a forever or everlasting covenant. I will, at the end of verse 26, my sanctuary will be in their midst forever. Verse 28, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is irreversible. It is continuous, and it is continuous for some significant period of time, which we believe would be the thousand-year millennial kingdom that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. What a rich study, if we had the time, the confluence of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant that tells us that what God is talking about is unilateral in origin. God didn't ask for anybody's input, didn't have a committee. He just ipso facto, unilaterally, authoritatively, as the one true God, made a sovereign declaration. The declaration was unconditional in that the source who made it guaranteed it by his truthfulness and his faithfulness. And it was unlimited in time in that once it started, it would continue ad infinitum. Wow. It's a pretty neat passage, isn't it? What are the impacts or the effects of all of this? And we kind of can look down and look at verse 27 and 28 again just to ask the question. The first is for Israel, and it talks about it at the end of verse 23, talks about it at the end of 27. The outcome of all of this, when all is said and done, when God's truthfulness and faithfulness is manifest, and there is a regeneration of the nation and a regathering and in the land, and Christ, Son of David, is ruling over them, then they will be my people and I will be their God. I wish I had time to trace that theme from all the way in the Pentateuch, all the way to the book of Revelation, is God's desire. Verse 27, and I will be their God and they will be my people. In that day, this will be what will prevail. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 28 talks about the nations. The nations then will know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am who I am, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Israel will be a testimony to the unbelieving nations through all of that time. So, Yes, Israel will have a national future. Yes, Israel will have a unified national future. Yes, Israel will have a permanent unified national future. But that raises just a couple of questions. They're easy to ask and pretty easy to answer. Question number one, how should we interpret modern-day Israel? Is it of man or is it of God? It's pretty spectacular, given the fact that they've been out of the land with sovereign control since 722 B.C., and now they're there, but through the doings of man, not God, and something that's secular, not spiritual, something that tries to be democratic and is far from theocratic. And while what man has done might play some small part in what God's going to do in the future, essentially what we're seeing today has absolutely nothing to do with these promises whatsoever. Second question, what should we expect in the future? Well, if I understand the prophetic writings of both the Old and the New Testament, things are going to get worse before they get better. Ultimately, however, Christ will return. He will descend to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended to heaven, the angel said in Acts chapter 1. Zechariah 14 really explores it and expands it, and will deliver what it is that God promised the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham and extending all the way through to the very day in which we live. Now, the third one is the easiest one to answer. How soon will this take place? Answer is, only God knows. The first question I was asked after finishing the first service was that one. And that was my answer. Only God knows. It could happen before the evening service. It could start before the evening service. Won't be completed before the evening service is over. It's not going to happen that quick. But it could be 100 years from now. If it's 200 years from now, my theology isn't affected at all. God is still faithful and true. It just means it's not the time. One well-known writer, I won't name him because he sort of disqualified himself in a lot of other ways, but told one of the weekly news magazines, if the nation of Israel were run out of the land as it's set up today, he would believe that his Bible was full of lies. And I thought, what a horrible thing to say. If for whatever reason, Israel was run into the sea, all that would mean is it's not time. And would really prove, if I've offended anybody by saying what's there now is really not at the hand of God, but at the hand of man, would only prove that's the point. Because when God puts them there, guess what? They're going to stay there. And they are going to be dominant and prominent because God lives in their presence. It is a rich chapter, and we've only, in some senses, skimmed the surface, but hopefully we've framed it, have a picture of the basic details. I think you can use it to understand other portions of the major and minor prophets. It was over 200 years ago that Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, around the time of our Revolutionary War, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. And the king had become very skeptical about Scripture because he had read too much of the atheist philosopher Voltaire. And he said to his chaplain, if your Bible's really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So would you please give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in one word? And the chaplain replied, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you proof for what you ask in one word. The king was amazed and retorted, What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof? And the chaplain simply said, Israel. Israel. If there's any apologetic for the existence and the truthfulness of God, it is the existence of an ethnically identifiable people who are Jews physically from the loins of Abraham. God truthfully promised Israel a permanent, unified national future. God's faithfulness will bring this promise to pass. And so I'm happy to announce God did not lie to Israel. And that's the message of Ezekiel 37. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is sure and certain, that's a declaration of your eternal purposes and will, that would put your glory on display, that would show to both the believing and the unbelieving that in fact you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who will bring to pass everything that your precious word speaks of. And Father, I hope this morning that our faith in it and in you has been bolstered and encouraged and reinforced. Lord, may we be a people who work very diligently to rightly divide this word of truth in order that we might be approved by you and not ashamed in the courts of heaven. Lord, may we believe what it says. May we be so bold as to act and obey what you demand. And may it always be with the right heart's desire, and that is to be a testimony, a living witness, as it were, the word in living flesh that would demonstrate your righteousness and your holiness and bring you honor and glory wherever we would go. And Lord, may it always be done for the sake of and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Just before we leave, let me draw your attention to our prayer room, which is open. You've come today, and maybe prophecy was the last thing you wanted to hear about. We heard about a God who is faithful and true. He was then, and he is today. He'll meet your deepest needs. And if that need is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and to know the hope of heaven, to be relieved of all the guilt of sin, I would encourage you in just a moment. The people are there. They'd love to sit down with an open Bible and show you what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. We'll close in a word of prayer. Remember, we'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock for Dr. Rick Holland and a great beginning to his three-part series from 2 Peter. Father, as we go forth now, may it be with a heart full of joy, a heart that's confident that what you began, a good work in us, as Paul said, you would bring to absolute completion, and that the work you've begun with the Jews and the nation of Israel, that you would bring to the completion that you've promised with such detail in the Word of God. Father, may we go to enjoy you and to glorify you in all that we are and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.